Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And I don't mean just that we appreciate that you did it, but we appreciate your skill in doing it as well. And I think it's one of those things where we're going to miss it more after you've gone. It's so easy to take it for granted when we have a skilled musician playing for us. Not that Paul's not skilled, but I'm sure he will even more miss it, having to fill in with that. I've always tended to think when I see a soloist perform and there's an accompanist over there on the side, and everybody thinks, wow, what a tremendous solo that was. And I think, you know, the real skill was over there in the corner that nobody noticed, the person playing the piano or the organ or whatever. That was the real skill. Soloists are a dime a dozen, in my opinion, but the person that can play the piano like that, that's really something. And so I think the same thing about Jeff's guitar playing. We've been in a series, if you can call it that. It's kind of broken up series, but a series looking at life together in the body. And we talked about love as being the foundation of our lives together. We've talked about the glory of the local church, Christ glorifying himself first and foremost through the local church. And then we talked about the importance of membership in the church. And tonight we're going to talk about discipline in the church, that is church discipline. First of all, let me just ask you, just to kind of get some of this out on the table. When you hear the word discipline, what comes to mind? And I don't mean in a church context. I just mean the word discipline. What? A spanking. Pain. Fourth grade teacher. What else?
Self-control.
Okay. Anything else? Okay, doing something wrong.
Need to be glad Dad's not home.
Yeah. Okay. I find that in summer, I feel that word is on my mind a little bit more because my summer schedule requires more discipline if I'm going to get something done, because it's kind of more open-ended and so many more distractions and so forth. So I think of discipline as something I've got to do in order to be doing what I ought to be doing. So we can think of discipline in different ways. We can think of it as something that's corrective, or we can think of it as something that is just try to keep us along in the path that we ought to be going, more of a self-control issue or something like that. And I think we'll see the same thing when it comes to discipline in the church. Now, we talked about the importance of church membership. And by church membership, I didn't borrow this definition from Paul, but I probably should have done that so we'd match up exactly on how we would describe this. But I think you would agree with me that when we talk about church membership, we're talking about a living and mutually understood commitment to live together as a local church. Okay? So it's a living thing. It's not just something on a piece of paper. Okay, it's mutually understood. It's something that we all understand together. It's not like I just have this private commitment. Nobody knows about it, but I'm going to be there. But it's something I've declared to you and you've declared to me. We know who we are together as the local church, and to live together under Christ's authority as a local church. Now, given that view of church membership, what kind of people should be admitted into church membership? How would you describe the kind of person that ought to be admitted into church membership? Need some, yes, a few louder ones than we've had. People that want to help. Okay. I'm looking for the character of the kind of person. What would characterize that person? What's the most important thing? It has to be a Christian, right? That means someone who believes in Christ, right? Someone who trusts in Christ, who has owned Christ, who affirms the gospel. What else? What goes along with believing? Okay, bearing fruit. Okay, the thing I was fishing for is repenting, believing and repenting, but that certainly is part of it too. So the person who is a legitimate member of a local church is someone who is believing in Christ, who affirms the biblical teaching on Christ, someone who's repenting of their sin, who's turned away from their sin and is ongoing in their repentance, someone who is producing fruit of repentance, and someone who's growing as a result of that process, that believing, repenting, living process. So I would say there are three things: a person who's believing, a person who's repenting, and I kind of put together a person who's living and therefore growing. Okay? Those things go together, fruit bearing, all that is part of that. Now, let's think about, instead of individuals, let's think about the church as a body, as a corporate thing. What are some of the descriptions that are used, or word pictures that are used to describe the church as a body? I just gave you one of them. It's a body. Okay. What are some of the others?
Household.
Okay. It's a household. What kind of household? Okay, household of faith, or the household of God. Okay, what else? A flock. Okay, that's a good one. Sheep, and what are these? What kind of flock? Who's the shepherd? Christ is the shepherd. These are sheep who hear the shepherd's voice, right? Okay. We also hear or see in Scripture that the church is described as a nation, but specifically a holy nation, a holy nation. And you look at the beginning of most of Paul's letters, how does he address the people in the church? What does he call them? Brothers? Okay, that might be more than the one I'm fishing for. Saints is what I'm thinking about, okay? Saints, that means sanctified ones, set apart from the world, set apart from sin. A royal priesthood is another one. Okay? A bride that is being made spotless. All these things are descriptions of the church, and all of them say something about the character of the church as the body. It's holy. It's set apart. It's being sanctified. It's a priesthood. So, now, So what happens then when a person who claims to be a legitimate member of the church, that is a believing, repenting, living, and growing Christian, joins the church but then doesn't act like that? In fact, they begin to act no different from an unbeliever. What effect does that have on the church? What are some effects that might have if someone who doesn't have the character of believing, repenting, living and growing, remains a member of a church? How might that affect? What effect might that have? Can you think of some ways that might cause problems? Could you share those with us, Brandon?
No longer, it doesn't seem set apart anymore. It's actually in the world.
Okay. Okay, the church begins to lose its character, doesn't it, as a set apart body. Okay, any other ideas? Okay, it can bring harm to other members of the body. Could maybe provoke or encourage them to sin or not take sin very seriously. Anything else? Okay, exactly. It becomes a bad testimony. The church doesn't look very different from the world, and therefore you might say, well, who needs it? You know, what are they offering that I don't already have? Or what has Christ done there? It doesn't look much different from the world. Okay, exactly. It makes the gospel, or it impedes the work of the gospel because there's not the unity of fellowship and vision and calling there. And then ultimately, God is not glorified as he ought to be because the local church, as I taught a few weeks ago, is to be one of God's primary ways of glorifying himself in the earth and through the display of the power of the gospel, and that is hindered when someone joins a church but does not act like a believing, repenting, living, and growing member of that body. So Christ has not left the church totally helpless in the face of those kinds of challenges. I mean, these are real things. We probably all know situations, churches, where there are people in those churches who don't behave that way, whose lives don't seem to be changed. And or we may know people who at one time seem to profess the gospel, seem to be this kind of person, and then over time, for one reason or another, they became entangled in sin or just lost their fervor or whatever, and then they kind of sunk back into looking like the world. How do we deal with that? Well, Christ has given us tools for dealing with that. Jesus has not left us to just flounder around trying to patch that up as best we can or to ignore it or something like that. And he's given us this process that we sometimes call church discipline. And I'm going to take a very broad view of what that encompasses here. And in fact, I'm not even going to get too much into the formal aspects of that tonight. Mostly that will be the next time. But let me give you a definition of what I'm talking about, very broad and sort of vague definition, and then we'll flesh that out in some detail as we go along. So when I'm talking about church discipline, I mean the process of maintaining a visible membership that reflects the character of the church as Christ has constituted it. Okay? And remember that character, as I've described it, is not sinlessly perfect. We're not talking about that you have to try out, can you be perfect enough to enter the roles of Grace Heritage Church? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who know they're sinners and therefore they believe in Christ. People who see their own sin and therefore repenting of their sin, hating their sin and running away from it and living and growing as a result. Okay, so again, the definition of church discipline that I'm using is the process of maintaining a visible membership that reflects the character of the church as Christ has constituted it. Okay? That's what we mean by church discipline. So, how does this happen? How does church discipline happen? Well, first and foremost, it's just like it is in ordinary life in discipline. The first thing that needs to be happening is just the regular routine things that keep us on the path. Okay, in the church context, we're talking about the regular routine application of the means of grace. Right now, in a sense, you are under church discipline. Now, that sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? But that's exactly what's going on, because you're here to hear the word, to subject yourself to it, to respond to it, and as sin is exposed, you repent of it. As Christ is presented, as the gospel is held forth, you believe it. There's fellowship time. There's times of encouragement. There's singing to encourage one another. All these things are ways of, in a sense, disciplining ourselves to maintain the path that Christ has called us to. In a sense, we could call this self-discipline. It's the first step of church discipline is self-discipline. Okay, and when I use the word self-discipline, I don't mean that it's done in the power of oneself or done in isolation from others. This is spirit-enabled self-discipline, and it involves the help of others as well. It involves self-examination and repentance. It involves the encouragement and the exhortation and the correction of others as well as their gifts working together in the body. So we're not talking about something that's done in isolation, but we're talking about something where I am receiving the word. No one necessarily needs to intervene with me and grab me and turn me around, so to speak. I'm just receiving the regular instruction, the regular correction of the word, and that is really, in a sense, the first step of church discipline. And this is sometimes called preventive discipline. Preventive discipline. Because it prevents us from having to do more radical surgery, you might say. Sometimes it's called formative discipline, because the idea is you're building up. You're building up in discipline. It's just the growth process of growing in the right direction. That's what Christ has called us all to be involved in. And this is vital, and this is foundational for all church discipline. The church would be an absolute mess if most of us, most of the time, weren't involved in this. In fact, we would be horribly unfaithful as pastors if we weren't regularly feeding you the Word so that you could grow from it, so that you could believe it, so that you can repent of your sins, so that you can grow and live out the Christian life. And something is not clicking on all cylinders if you're not doing that and receiving that in a God-honoring biblical way. So that is the first level, you might say, of church discipline. This is the foundation. This is what makes everything work in a healthy sort of way. But occasionally, it may involve a more pointed intervention by others. Okay? So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And let's see. I think I'll wait to hand this out, but I've got a little handout for you. Matthew chapter 18 is I would say, the classic passage that we think of when we think of church discipline. Remember that we're talking about Christ's church. This is not our church. It's Christ's body. It's His organization. It is not our job to make up the rules, the house rules, so to speak. That's His prerogative. And He has exercised that, and He tells us what we ought to be doing when the ordinary, everyday plotting of self-discipline in hearing the Word and responding to it begins to break down. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." And I've said this before, but this passage is often taken to be a reference, I think, to praying in groups of twos or threes or something like that. And this, the context here is about when the church gathers for this process of discipline, that Christ is in this. This is not a man-made process. This is Christ's process, and He is there. He is with us in this process. He uses this process for His glory and our good. So we see these are the later stages of church discipline. So in some extreme cases, in the very last stage of this, it may mean withdrawal of fellowship. If someone still is unresponsive all the way through this whole process, still is not listening, still is not repenting, then it may mean that ultimately we have to withdraw fellowship. What that means essentially is that we withdraw membership from that person so that that person can no longer claim to be a believing, repenting, living, and growing member. And there's no confusion again about who the body of Christ is and who is outside the body, who is in the world. Now, I'm going to talk a lot more about this as we go on, okay? This is just to kind of give you the 10,000-foot view, okay? Now, this particular aspect of the process we call corrective discipline. This is the spanking, okay? This is the part that hurts. This is the part that's intended to correct where someone is heading off in the wrong direction. And I think it's really easy for us to see, understand this by way of analogy to our own physical health. Because when it comes to physical health, how do we achieve physical health? By running to the emergency room every once in a while? Well, that's really not plan A, is it? Plan A is eat well, look both ways when you cross the street, exercise. Those are disciplines to maintain physical health, aren't they? These are things that everybody would say we ought to be doing. Now, we sometimes don't do those things as well as we ought. And then sometimes, because of that, we end up in the hospital having a triple bypass surgery. Okay? That's the corrective sort of thing because the other parts broke down somehow. Okay? So you can sort of think of church discipline in the same way. We need to be eating at the table that Christ has laid out for us. We need to be doing those disciplines that Christ has given to us to take care of the body and keep the body healthy. And then if and when on those regrettable occasions when that breaks down, then there are some procedures to go further to correct. Okay? So now let's talk in a little bit more detail about the purpose of church discipline. We kind of hinted at that at the beginning when I asked you to think about some of the effects of not doing this. I'm going to turn this around now and say, what is the purpose when we do this? What benefit or what goals are we trying to achieve in this? And in answering that, we can think about four different parties. First of all, there's the offender, the one who needs to be spoken to at the beginning of Matthew 18. Okay? Then we can think about the church, the body of whom that person is a member. We can also think about the world, those who are on the outside but who see this going on. And then finally, God himself is obviously a very important party to this whole thing. So let's look at it from those four perspectives. Look back in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15. What is the goal here in going to your brother? To just get it off your chest? Make me feel better if I just got to let him have it here. What's the goal? Okay. The goal is to win your brother, isn't it? For the brother to hear and to turn from this sin, to repent of that sin. Okay? So winning one's brother is the goal of that particular process. We could think of it and describe it in lots of different ways. Winning the brother is the way it's described in Matthew chapter 18. But we also see it described in other ways in Hebrews chapter 12, a passage that, verse 11, which is probably familiar to all of us. It says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." So when you said that you think of pain, when you think of discipline, that's biblical thought there. It's painful. Okay, that corrective kind of discipline. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that's what we're after. We're not after just inflicting pain on one another or seeing it inflicted. So that'll teach him. But the goal is that we would experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And when someone is wandering off and has offended someone, is in a pattern of sin, then that person is not experiencing the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And they need to be brought back to experience that. And ultimately, it's for the salvation of their souls. Because Christ has ordained that his people will persevere in a path of obedience and faith. And part of that process is to bring people alongside to help them to continue to run on in that path. Okay, so that's just a brief look at the purpose with respect to the offender. We can also think about the purpose with respect to the church. And we've already hinted at these. There are different ways of thinking about it. One is to remember that leaven leavens the whole lump. Scripture uses that picture in different ways. And one of the ways is when sin comes in and it's not dealt with, it's not taken care of, it's not repented of, it begins to permeate the atmosphere of the entire body. And that can reap corruption throughout the body. And in order to be faithful to Christ, we need to remove that leaven. In order to protect the body, we need to remove it. We need to maintain Christ's blessing, because there is a danger when we allow sin, when we allow unbelief to go on in the church. Christ has threatened to remove the lampstand. In other words, he will no longer consider us to be one of his people, one of his churches. If you look in Revelation chapter 2, we won't turn there, but you can just write this down and look at it later. He specifically is, I think it was the church at Pergamum, if I remember right, the context. He rebukes them for tolerating the teachings of of Balaam, I believe it is, and also the Nicolaitans. And the threat is, if you continue on in this path, I'm going to remove the lampstand from you. I will no longer consider you one of my own. Okay? So we have that. We want to maintain, ultimately, as important as anything, to maintain our connection to Christ himself. That's what we're here, what we're about, is to be Christ Church instead of just an organization that no longer has the power or blessing of God on it. We want to deter sin, and so we want to make sure that people understand that sin is a serious thing and it's life-threatening. And then we also want to demonstrate obedience. Part of being the church is to demonstrate that Christ is our head, to demonstrate that we're not doing this on our own, but that we're responding in love and submission to our King and our Savior. 2 Corinthians 2:9 was written, Paul's writing in response after there was if you remember in 1 Corinthians, there was this horrible situation that had been allowed to go on in the church, and then he writes to rebuke them and tell them, you need to put this person out of the church. It's time for the last stage of church discipline, to remove this person from the fellowship of the church. Well, apparently they did that, and in 2 Corinthians he writes them to commend them for it. And in that commendation he says in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." So for part of the purpose for them was to see, are they faithful or are they not? Are they going to follow the Lord or are they going to follow their own worldly wisdom? So this is a test for us of whether we're obedient to the Lord. We can also think about the purpose with respect to the world. And one of the key things there is to avoid blasphemy. Avoid people saying blasphemous things about our God. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he warns them that people will come in and will deceive people in the church. And he says, and many will follow their sensuality. That is, those in the church will follow these false teachers. And because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. See, those within the church go off and follow false teaching, and because of that, the truth of God is blasphemed. So even the world, when they see the power of God at work in the church, can and will glorify God. And we could look at a number of passages that teach this. And it's, I believe, extremely important, as we think, and we've already talked about this, Paul's probably brought this out as far as church membership goes, to create this distinction between the world and the church. Not to create it, but to make sure that is clear, that this distinction is clear. That there are those who are God's people, those who are being saved, those who have put their trust in Christ, who are repenting of their sins, and then there are those who aren't, who need to be evangelized, who need to hear the gospel, who need to turn to Christ, but at present they are outside of Christ. That distinction needs to be made very clear. And if we are not keeping this clear in the church, then what do you think the world is going to do? They're going to be confused. They're not going to see the distinction. They're not going to think that the church has something to offer that they don't have. And it's going to create confusion and water down the effect of the gospel. And then finally, with respect to God, we believe that church discipline and church purity can be a demonstration of Christ's glory and power. The fact that people can actually live together, forgive one another, admit their sins, humble themselves, and turn away from sin, and actually escape the slavery of our flesh, that is a demonstration of Christ's glory and His power, that that can actually happen. And we need to display that for the glory of God. And in a very closely related thing is that the actual work of Christ or His satisfaction in His work is at stake here. If you would turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we'll see here a description of what Christ came to do. Christ, our all-powerful Lord and Savior, what did He come to do? Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And look especially at verse 14, because this says what He came to do very specifically, "who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, if the church is not characterized by that, by being a people who are His own possession, who are zealous for good deeds, who are being purified by Christ, if we can't see that happening, if that's not happening, then there's a sense in which it appears that Christ's work is frustrated. And we know ultimately that won't happen. But we long to see Christ's work exalted and his honor being rewarded, His work on the cross being given what is due, what He's purchased. He's purchased this for us, and He is worthy to receive joy and satisfaction in seeing these things come to fruition. Okay, so now I want to just pass this out, and this does not mean that we're just getting started, okay? This is really more of a, I'm almost sending you off with this, but let's see, probably go that way. That one, that group, that one's thicker, so. And I may have given away my only version of it, so got to give one back. I need a cheat sheet. Okay. So what I just wanted you to kind of get a visual here on the stages of church discipline. And I'm going to just talk very briefly here at the end about this point on the wedge, that is self-discipline, a little bit more. And then I have labeled for you these other steps, which I think it's helpful to look at this diagram and just to see how this thing works. Because we begin with self-discipline and hope and pray that we never go beyond that. We don't need to go beyond that. And yet the reality is that just as sometimes we're going to end up at the hospital, sometimes we're going to end up in the emergency room, sometimes we need direct intervention from one of our brothers or sisters. Okay? When that happens, we are in stage two here. And that's where Jesus began in Matthew 18. In a sense, everything else that He talked about is stage one. Listening to His word and responding to Him is part of stage one. So stage one encompasses a very large body of teaching and so forth. But now He's getting really specific about this process as it moves along. So Stage two is one brother goes to another who's sinned against him. And as I said, I'm going to unpack these in more detail the next time we teach on this. Then if the individual who has offended repents in that stage, then that's it. That's the end of that part of the discipline. Then that means the person has repented. They're back to stage one now, just like everybody is, repenting, listening to the word. They may need some extra help at that point in the equipping part to realize, you know, if I sinned in this area, if I offended someone, I may need to understand how I got here. And I may need some extra help to understand that. And so there might be some more formative work or preventive work that needs to take place. But at any rate, they're out of stage two. That aspect of discipline is over. Okay? But if the person doesn't hear, and that's the key thing that makes this go to the next stage, is not hearing. And not hearing, I think, is equivalent to not repenting. Not hearing doesn't mean, that doesn't mean he did that. It means that he wouldn't respond to the correction, which means not repenting. Okay, so the only thing that moves someone from one stage to the next is not repenting. Okay, so we go from 1-on-1, which Matthew 18:15 refers to, and then we go to one or two more that are involved. Okay. If he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay? So then, again, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Again, it only goes forward past there. It only gets to the more serious, more public step if there's a refusal to listen, a refusal to repent. Okay? But if there's a refusal to repent, then it goes on to the next stage, which is stage four. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Okay, so that's a public, very public and more formal step in church discipline. At this point, the elders would be involved in that. And he has it broken down into A and B, where the idea is probably the elders would have had some conversation and intervention in that process as it gets to the point of taking it to the church. And then again, the only way it goes to step five is if he refuses to listen even to the church. Okay? But when that happens, notice that there's a very, very important thing that takes place at that point. Because at that point, it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so you'll notice that in this diagram, it starts off, says, as a brother. In other words, you go to this person treating them as a believer, hoping all things, believing all things, charitably assuming that person is going to repent. There's true Christian life in them, and they're going to repent. But if it gets all the way to the last stage, and the person still has not heard the church speak, and still has not repented, at that point, Christ authorizes us to treat them as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Does that mean treat them rudely? No. Does that mean treat them as an untouchable? No. It simply means to treat them as an unbeliever. That's who those were in that day. A Gentile was someone outside of the covenant community. Okay, so we treat them as we're returning them, in a sense, to the world. We're taking away our Christian fellowship from them. It doesn't mean we don't talk to them. It just means that we don't treat them as a believer anymore. We do not regard them as a believer, because they no longer appear to bear the fruit of a believer. And at that point, they are, in a sense, returned to the world. Okay, so that's a very, very brief look at that process. And now I just want to just speak very briefly again about the preventive aspects of this. We all know this passage, so I won't turn you to it, but 2 Timothy 3:16 is a good summary, I think, of the preventive process of discipline. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Okay, that's formative instruction. For reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all these things involve some aspect of discipline. There's some correction that takes place. I mean, every week We ought to walk out of here having heard the word and say, I need to repent of something. Something has been uncovered in my heart that I need to repent of. I can see that I've been speaking pridefully to my family or harshly, or I have been unduly worried about someone's impression of me that's kept me from being more bold in my Christian profession, or whatever it might be that God is working in your heart. That's just part of the everyday application and response to the word. Okay, that's what this preventive aspect of church discipline is about. And as I said before, it involves self-discipline, but it's not an isolated discipline that somehow doesn't need other people. Sometimes it means I go to someone else and say, look, I'm having some trouble with this area. Can you help me see this? Can you help me work through how some practical steps in this? Can you help me to set my mind more on the things that are above with maybe some scripture or something that I can meditate on, or just different things like that? And it's not just that, but if you think about all the one another's that we've touched on as we've been talking about this, bearing with one another, praying for one another, singing to one another, loving one another, all these different things, they all involve different aspects of these 2 Timothy 3:16 actions, don't they? It's just different aspects in which they're always at play in our body life together. J. Adams says, all the one anothering passages, for example, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 and Colossians 3, 16, in which believers are exhorted to assist one another in various ways according to their gifts and their loving concern for each other, stress the informal aspects of positive preventive discipline. So then he goes on to kind of show how to look at this. It is good order, for instance, to love and do fine deeds, Hebrews 10, 24. That's just good order. That's what Christ has called us to do. And it is informal preventive discipline for believers to stimulate one another to love and do fine deeds. So that's part of that disciplinary process, is that you, in your work and your gifts, stir me up in this area and make me want to do these things. By your example, by your encouraging words, maybe by your exhortation or your rebuke or just an everyday conversation. All these things stir me up to do these things. And then he says, it is good order when believers regularly attend the meetings of the body. Okay? That's just something we should be doing. It is good informal discipline when they encourage others to faithful attendance so that we're pulling each other along. We're encouraging the body to be a healthy body, not in isolation from one another, but working together. Okay. Hebrews 3:13, I'll leave you with this. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The reality is that is a threat to us, that the deceitfulness of sin may harden us. And it's when we become hardened that we need the hammer of these corrective stages of church discipline. But as we are faithfully ministering to one another, we may often be able to avoid getting into that hardness by encouraging one another and exhorting one another with the scriptures. Are we doing that? Are we seeing that others are depending on us to speak faithfully, to speak of the word, to set an example, to respond, to rebuke, all these different things? We have a responsibility to one another, and a great opportunity to serve one another in this way, so that we are delivered from this hardness because of the deceitfulness of sin. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us so many means from your hand to help us along the way, to help us to grow in believing, repenting, and living out and bearing fruit in the Christian life. Father, may none of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Help us not to think that somehow we can avoid the dependence that we have on others. Help us to recognize, Father, that when someone comes to rebuke us, that it is a mercy to us. That when others point out our sin, Father, we are being turned away from ultimately ending in the place of where the world is. Help us to understand this process better so that we might be found to be obedient and faithful to your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.